This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
1 Kings 22:29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria, the enemy, commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Verse 31c has been our text for the last three messages that are forming a brief series. Fight only with the king. Fight only with the king. Please turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. In the interest of time, I'll not review the first seven ways Satan uses to get the king, and that's our theme, how to get the king, how to fight with the king so that you get him. You capture him, you destroy him, or you kill him. I'll not review the first seven ways Satan uses, but let's just think about method number 8. Satan got King David to indulge in self-pleasing, self-pampering idleness. And then remember number 9. Satan got King David to default in his responsibility and leave someone else, in this case, Joab, to fill the gap. He indulged in self-pampering idleness, and he defaulted in his own personal responsibility and left the gap to be filled by someone else. Now, notice please, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. The Bible says they destroyed the children of Ammon. This battle was a battle for territorial expansion. It was a battle for territorial or turf expansion. Joab and David's forces on behalf of the AWOL David destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is present day Ammon, Jordan. I want you to pray for the ability to have perseverance as we look at this next point. It will be long. It is somewhat complicated. We'll have to think. But there's truth in it that may help you and keep you out of trouble in the future. So I ask for concentration and intense thinking as we spend time on this point, which will be the longest of the message. But the remaining points build upon it, and it's just so critical. The 10th method of Satan is this. Satan tells his minions to get the king to desire escapist relief. And here I put the emphasis on the verb desire. We'll take it a step further in a few moments, but it starts with desire. So that's the emphasis at this point. Satan tells his minions to get the king to desire escapist relief from the pressures of territorial expansion by way of illicit pursuits. It's long, I'll give it again. Get the king to desire escapist relief from the pressures of territorial expansion by way of illicit pursuits. It is beyond the purpose of this message to discuss whether this particular battle for territorial expansion was God's will or David's will or both. Please understand, you don't back me into a corner by saying, yes, but this territorial expansion was God's will. It doesn't change the point I'm going to make. The point I seek to make will not rise or fall depending on whether this particular battle was God's will or David's will or both. God had promised this land to the Hebrews. And the biblical record demonstrates that God blessed David's military campaigns that were designed to increase the size of the empire. God blessed the military campaigns of David. Let me simply say that many of us would agree that it's possible to be wrong in your heart while you're engaged in a right task. So I will go ahead for purpose of argument and grant that this territorial expansion was the will of God, but it's possible to be wrong in your heart while you're engaged in a right task. It is possible to do the right thing in a wrong way. It's also possible to have bad mixed with a generally good cause. And furthermore, it is possible to be engaged in good causes for bad motives. Moreover, it is possible to employ bad means in the pursuit of a good end. And I believe I've covered the ground with those qualifications. The fact that it was the will of God does not alter the fact that David was wrong. Right in the midst of what we will grant is fulfilling the will of God, the territorial expansion of Israel. In every endeavor, we must monitor ourselves and ask whether our dream for turf expansion is for the glory of God or the glory of self. Satan is the great deluder. He's the great delusionist. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 tells us that in the end times there'll be strong delusion. Few people over the years have ever accused me of being a person of small or limited vision. That's never been an accusation for any who've known me for these 44 years in the ministry. I've never been accused of having a small vision. I believe, however, that both secular and church history are replete with the accounts of leaders who have fallen because their visions for territorial expansion were just that. Their visions, not God's. Their visions degenerated into flesh and ego, and somewhere along the line stopped being for the glory of God. And we can't always tell. I hear men who've been around for decades say, well, somewhere along the line he changed. And it was at that change point where things took a downhill turn We can't always see in the beginning the change point, but sometimes what was for the glory of God in the beginning, somewhere, somehow, deteriorates and degenerates to become for the glory of man. And sometimes expeditions, movements toward territorial expansion become the cause of the individual and not the cause of God at all. And it's no longer about Jesus. It's now all about them. And they protect their flanks and they fight anyone who threatens their kingpin role. And they fight in the flesh and it gets nasty because it's no longer really about Jesus. It's all about them. Satan gets many kings and queens by fooling them into believing that the measuring stick of success is bigness. Soon, doing becomes more important than being. And achievement becomes more important than the walk with God. That is, statistically measurable achievement becomes more significant than the inner walk with God. Every king and queen ought to repeat a brief statement at least twice a day. I'll say it twice. Then I want you kings and you queens and the princes and princesses, if there are any in the service, I want you to say it with me. Only what I really am inside for God will last. I'm going to say it again. Only what I really am inside for God will last. When your body's in the casket, that's what's going to last. The influence you will have will be what you really were inside for God in the recesses that no one else could see. Now you say it with me. Only what I really am inside for God will last. Let's say it one more time. Only what I really am inside for God will last. The rest is chaff that the wind will blow away. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It's possible to start out for the Lord saying, thine is the glory. And to end up saying, mine is the glory. And don't you dare impinge upon my glory or my status. Mine is the glory. You say, preacher, how can I tell whether I'm pursuing territorial expansion for God's glory or for my own glory? Years ago, I heard a man lay down a litmus test on this question. I remember what he said in 1977, as though it were just yesterday. My remembrance of what he said sometimes causes me pain. Sometimes my remembrance of what he said causes me shame. But the pain and the shame help to keep me straight. He said, how I react when I'm kept from my goal reveals what my motive is. And you should write that one down. How I react when I'm kept from my goal reveals what my motive is. And I find that to be absolutely true. I have never found that to have an exception. If when I'm kept from my goal and I can't achieve my dream, if when I'm kept from my goal I throw a fit, then I know that I'm not in it for the long-term glory of the eternal God. Rather, I'll know I'm in it for the short-term gain of me, myself, and I. Mark it down. Live it out. If you throw a fit when you don't reach your goals, you're in it for you. If you were in it for God, you could surrender to His will and say, Thy will be done, Lord. If that's not what you have for me, that's just fine, Lord. If I get angry, and not only am tempted to bitterness, but if I stay bitter, I'm revealing that I'm in it, not for the glory of God, but rather I'm in it for the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. If I get bitter and stay bitter, I'm not in it for the glory of the eternal God. I'm in it for the pride of life. Carnal, fleshly, territorial expansionism puts a man or woman on the treadmill. A hamster wheel. And it never stops. It'll drive you crazy and it can destroy your ministry and take your life. Because once you get on the treadmill of self-glorifying territorial expansion, there is no end to it. The more you get, the more you want, because you have to prove to the brothers that your work is still growing, and you have to intensify your importance in the movement. It just never stops. And it's been deadly for some. Once you get on that treadmill of fleshly territorial expansionism, then you're into what Dr. Kent Hughes called the success syndrome. The success syndrome. Turf expansion that is driven by the success syndrome is characterized by incessant overreaching. It's characterized by incessant overreaching. We have only to look to Napoleon Bonaparte in the secular world and Robert Schuller in the religious world to see tragic and pathetic illustrations of overreaching. Now, Robert Schuller had more problems than overreaching. He obviously had keen theological and doctrinal problems. But he also had the problem of overreaching. The Crystal Cathedral is bankrupt. After booting his son, who was more conservative, out of that ministry, that ministry of the Crystal Cathedral fell to one of his daughters. His daughter recently has been pastoring. She recently, listen, tragedy. She recently stepped off the board long enough for the Crystal Cathedral board to dismiss Dr. and Mrs. Robert Schuller from the board. Didn't want to have such a direct family offense. The daughter left the board. So the board could vote Dr. and Mrs. Robert Schuller, he's about 85, off the board. And as soon as they voted the senior Schullers off the board, the daughter went back on. The property's been sold to the Catholics. And the daughter is going to lead the Crystal Cathedral to another little property somewhere else. And Dr. and Mrs. Schuller have said, we are glad for our daughter's role and her ministry, but we will not be accompanying her to the new location. What a tragedy! It's chaos! Both Napoleon and Robert Schuller had that tendency to overreach. I believe in having faith and vision. I also believe that God will pay the bill for what He orders. The cathedral has been bankrupt for years. But when you see a king, any leader, who's constantly pressing and overreaching beyond his God-given means, capacity, ability, giftedness, and strength, you're looking at a man or a woman who's a tragedy waiting to happen. Don't keep trying to be what you're not. Be what God made you for His glory. You don't have to have a ministry as big as someone else. Mark it down. And I would be less than candid if I did not tell you this. All territorial expansion will have built-in stress and pressure. There is a certain pressure on President Beal to see the budget met this week. All territorial expansion will have built-in stress and pressure. Movement creates friction. And we ought to move when it's God's will. This will certainly be true in anything we attempt for the glory of God. There will be stress. There will be pressure. In fact, we'll face more pressure if we're doing it for the glory of God. You're not going to have less pressure. You'll have more pressure if you're doing it for the glory of God, because we have an enemy. He's going to increase the pressure if you're doing it for God. Now listen carefully. And because that is so, we need to be very sure that the territorial expansion is God's will and for God's glory, if we expect to find grace sufficient when we get to the pressure. The only way to assure that you'll have grace sufficient when you get to the hour of pressure is to be sure it was the will of God and for the glory of God. That's the only way. That's the only way you have any right to expect God to give you sufficient grace for the territorial expansion is to be sure it was His will in the first place. And if you just strike out on your own, just heading for this big-itis, and it's beginning to eat away at your marriage and your family, and you say, God, why did you do this to me? Then it may be that it wasn't God's will in the first place. It was just an ego kick. How sad it is to get out on the end of a limb and find out there's no grace there. Only pressure, because God never told us to go there in the first place. Now we've come full circle in this particular point. And what I'm going to say in the next few moments will be key to everything I'm trying to communicate to you this week. And I feel it heavily. I'm concerned. There are many times in leadership when a leader can legitimately say, I'm feeling the pressure. I need some fresh air. I need some space. I need a Shabbat or a mini Shabbat. I'm going to rest, or I'm going to get a little log cabin, and my wife and our children will come with me and we'll go, and I'll be at the cabin for a couple of days, or I'm just going to go to the golf course for an afternoon. There are many times in leadership when a leader can legitimately say, I'm feeling the pressure. I need a change of pace. I need to get some rest. God has provided many legitimate ways and means to help release the pressure that builds up in leadership and ministry. But, Satan always, by contrast, deals his cards in the realm of the illegitimate. Satan always deals his cards in the realm of the illegitimate. The illegitimate is Satan's area of specialty. He's the mastermind of forbidden fruit. He's the mastermind of what the wise man calls stolen waters. I will trust you to understand context to make the application. Satan will either get the king by wearing him down from the unnecessary and multiplied pressures of illegitimate territorial ambitions, or off the other end of the dock, Satan will get the king to seek relief from legitimate pressure by illegitimate or illicit means. That's a summary. I'll say it again. Satan will either get the king by wearing him down from the unnecessary and multiplied pressures of illegitimate territorial ambitions, or off the other end of the dock, Satan will get the king to seek relief from legitimate pressure by illegitimate or illicit means. And gentlemen, that will be the catch-22 that you'll be battling with as long as you're in the ministry. There comes a point when the mind and body rebel and seek for a diversion. That's where David was in verse 1. He was at the point where the mind and the body rebelled, and he sought for a diversion, or what some call an escape mechanism. Now please understand, there's not an ounce of affinity in my being for Sigmund Freud. Please accept that. There's not an ounce. I detest Freudianism. It's an enemy. Freudian counseling is an enemy of our churches. I saw a book, Psycho Heresy. It's a good book. Get it, read it. There's not an ounce of affinity in me for Sigmund Freud. And if that term, escape mechanism, is Freudian, then I'll find another in a few days. I only know from personal experience and observation of my brothers and reading church history, I only know that this takes place. And this is one reason why I'm so strong and tough on these matters. Dr. Ed Nelson is right. You say, what's he right about? He's right about everything he preaches, because he preaches the Bible. He's right in this context, at this moment, when he said the other day that men and women don't fall. Just forget that. Forget your crocodile tears sympathy. They don't just suddenly fall. For some time, they have internal warnings. And I may be talking about a close friend of yours who fell. I'm saying to you, he didn't suddenly fall. He had internal warnings for some time, and because of that, he's accountable. And because of that, fundamental Bible-believing churches must hold high standards in this matter, instead of just getting out the handkerchiefs. Oh, I just feel so badly, poor man, all that. No, for some time, he had internal warnings. And mark it down, long before a man ever falls overtly, illegitimate self-indulgence of some kind has been going on for many months or years. I said, long before the individual falls overtly, some kind of illegitimate self-indulgence has been going on for months or perhaps years. That is a fact. And when a man falls, it's not a surprise to him. It may be to his wife or his deacons or the mission board, but it's not a surprise to him. There's another interrelated matter that further complicates things and intensifies the downward spiral, the maelstrom. Pressure, stress, wearies the mind, the spirit, the body, and emotions. And weariness helps to lower the moral inhibitions. Pressure wearies the mind, the spirit, the body, and emotions. And weariness helps to lower the moral inhibitions. Pastors who weary themselves by overextending themselves are candidates for a root of bitterness. Gotta catch another plane. Gotta preach at another place. Got to. And there's a feeling of self-importance that drives that. Pastors overextend themselves, become candidates for a root of bitterness and moral defilement. Hebrews 12:12-15. Sometimes leaders in the church are seduced into overextending themselves by their own self-importance. Well, they need me at that meeting. That meeting can't go on without me. I've been there for years. In his classic lectures on the life and work of the minister, John Henry Jowett warns of the possible perversion of the emotional life. The diction, the vocabulary is excellent. He warns of the possible perversion of the emotional life. Now, you and I think of perversion as sodomy or lesbianism. The emotional life can be perverted or skewed in other ways. I've just named two of the most extreme skewings, but the emotional life can be skewed and gotten off course in other ways. Dr. Jowett says that the crises and stresses of service can cause the emotions to become unhealthily intense. I am intense, but I'm glad that we had Brother Craig Hartman here this week. My soul. It's good. Dead Baptist preachers bother me. I didn't become a Baptist to be a dead one. Brother Hartman is a Jew, and David was a Jew. And the Hebrews have a tremendous capacity for emotional intensity. If you don't think so, start to read the Psalms. But Dr. Jowett talks about the downside, the danger side. He says, stress, pressure can cause the emotions to become unhealthily intense, inflammatory and neurotic. He continues, a preacher's defenses are imperiled. Gentlemen, there's an occupational hazard to our calling. There is. Ladies, there's an occupational hazard to being a pastor's wife, or the wife of an evangelist, or the wife of a missionary. There is an occupational hazard. Dr. Jowett says, exaggerated emotion can be like a flood that will overwhelm and submerge the king's moral storm walls. Remember when the storm came in on Louisiana? The flood knocked down the storm walls. And Dr. Jowett says, this knocking down of the storm walls of a man's life plunge him into irretrievable disaster. Now, when I get emotionally tired, I begin to sense it because I want to go around hugging everybody. I just want to go around hugging everybody. I want to hug my wife, the grandchildren, the cat, the dog, the pet frog. I'm tired. I'm emotionally exhausted. And I just want to go around hugging everybody. I need a little support. Thank you very much. I'm tired. And I deliberately get you laughing, but I want you to remember. You're vulnerable when you're emotionally tired. You're vulnerable when you've just preached. You're vulnerable when you've worked hard and a big crowd has come in and you've seen many saved. You're vulnerable. The gospel ministry is an emotional work. Heaven and hell are emotional subjects. Prodigal sons, splitting marriages. I have a call that came in. Mrs. So-and-so wants to see you, Pastor, as soon as you get home. And I said, I will see her with my wife present. Thank you. Set it up. This is an emotional work. Prodigal sons, splitting marriages, funerals, and weddings are very emotional pegs on which to hang a 55-hour work week. And if you can get away with 55 hours, you're doing very, very well. It's usually 60 or more. And that's a long time to be stretched emotionally. Now, please listen. In saying these things, I in no way excuse immoral behavior by those in the ministry. This is not an extenuating circumstance. It is not an excuse. I'm simply observing that pastors, evangelists, and missionaries engaged in intense, draining spiritual warfare as they are prime candidates for moral default. People say, why is there so much default in the ministry? Well, part of the reason is because of the nature of the work. You're stretched, you're pulled, if you care. And if you don't, you're just a professional and a crook. If you don't care, if you don't enter into people's hearts and feelings, then you're just a crook. You don't care. And if you care, it'll take a toll. And when it takes that toll, you are at a danger point. I repeat, we do not offer a Freudian cop-out. We call moral default the sin that the Bible calls it. And when it occurs in the life of a pastor, evangelist, or missionary, we call it a disqualifying sin. Now, we further remind all leaders that we do not have to turn to the illicit or the illegitimate in times of pressure or depression. I repeat, we do not have to turn to the illegitimate in times of pressure or depression. I thought again about the life of David. Think back on the life of David. Surely the time when the Amalekites burned David's hometown, Ziklag, surely the time when the Amalekites burned Ziklag and took David's wives captive, that time when David's own people talked about stoning him, surely that was a time of greater pressure and greater depression than that night on the rooftop. That night on the rooftop, apparently David had not been out in battle for several months. They were waiting for spring, for advantageous conditions to make war. He apparently had a hiatus for some time, not in battle. But that time back at Ziklag, the town was burned, his wives taken, his own followers said, let's stone him. He did not go to the illegitimate or the illicit back at Ziklag. He didn't do it. But the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. We don't have to go off to the illicit and the illegitimate when we're depressed or under pressure. He didn't do it that time. And I say conditions were far worse at the ashes of Ziklag than taking a stroll on the rooftop in the breeze of the evening. So this is Satan's tenth device or strategy. Get the king to desire escapist relief from the pressures of territorial expansion by way of illicit pursuits, I'm going to have to move very quickly and basically just read the remaining points. Number 11, Satan tells his minions, get the king to mentally connect his need for a diversion with a prideful, self-loving sense of entitlement. Get the king to mentally connect his need for a diversion with a prideful, self-loving sense of entitlement. The seductive thinking goes something like this. Hey, big boy. You're a king, aren't you? As a king, you have more responsibilities and carry a heavier load than the commoners who depend on you. Now, he's thinking of himself as a king. You carry a much heavier load than the commoners who depend on you, don't you? Well, of course you do. You pay a bigger price than anyone else in the realm, don't you? That being the case, anyone can see that you're surely entitled to a few extra perks. You've got it coming to you. You deserve a little diversion. It'll be all right. No one down here will ever find out. And God, up there? Oh, him? He needs you too much to squeal on you. God will cut you some slack on this one, old boy. Just as long as you don't do it too often. And we both know that you don't intend to do it too often. Just this once. You're too good of a fellow to do it too often. This is just a one-time thing, isn't it? Get the king's weary self-love and self-pity to tell him that he deserves, is entitled to some perk or fringe benefit of self-indulgence. Look now at verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. David is in a state of self-indulgent lethargy, boredom, and self-pampering passivity at this point. He's in a state of self-indulgent lethargy, boredom, and self-pampering passivity. And it's at this point that he goes from desiring an escape mechanism to actually seeking for one. He goes from simply desiring an escape to seeking for one or looking for. His eyes are open. He's searching. And so that's number 12. Get the king to actively seek. And what a dangerous step farther that is. Get him to actively seek the escape or diversion which his mind and body have convinced him he needs. Both the resistance and the level of self-discipline are dangerously low, and the weakened king actually goes searching for his escape, his outlet. Sometimes he searches or surfs on the internet. I need to take my mind off all this. There's got to be a diversion out there somewhere. I'll just surf. I'll search. I just need to find that. And that'll be my fix. I'll feel better for a while. I'll forget all the responsibilities and the conflict of war for a while. I'll just forget. Change of pace. Change of subject. And yes, it will be for a while. But a very little while. And then the problems are compounded 1,000 times over. So sometimes the king starts to flirt with his secretary. There are little private jokes, little private teasings and raising of the eyebrows and little private commiserations between the king and his secretary about the hard time the commoners out there are giving us, and only we too understand it because we answer this crazy telephone and we understand what those commoners are doing to our sanity. We bond. Yeah. We relate. We bond. In a February 28th, 2011, Time magazine article entitled "The Truth About Sex Addiction," 59-year-old Neil Melankovic, a member of Sex Addicts Anonymous for more than 20 years. He's 59. He's been a member of Sex Addicts Anonymous for 20 years, said, "I was medicating depression with sexual activity. I was medicating depression with sexual activity. I'm convinced, and I know the woman's name. Dozens of people know her name. I'm convinced that this is what at least one of my friends that I mentioned at the beginning of the last message was doing. He was so, as they say, type A, so driven, so territorially driven and committed. I'm absolutely convinced that he medicated his pressure through illicit activity. I do not go so far as to say that he was actually physically unfaithful, although how something could go on for 2 years and consummation never take place, I do not know. I make no accusation of it coming to actual physical infidelity. But I do know that even according to the statement of his precious wife, he was emotionally entangled in an improper relationship. And even his precious wife, now his widow, calls it sin. I'm convinced he was medicating his pressure with illicit texting, computer work, and so on. Now, my time is gone, but you can write the rest of the outline. There was her immodesty. And I don't agree with Dr. Ryrie at all on this one. He says she wasn't being immodest because she was within the confines, the perimeters of her courtyard. Dr. Ryrie, you're a brilliant man, but the courtyard didn't have a roof. The courtyard didn't have a ceiling. And their houses were built on terraces, not flat ground. And Adam Clark is far closer to the point when he asks, what was her design? If she could see up the terrace, then she would understand that everybody who lived above her on the terrace could see down. And she well knew who lived up the terrace. And she well knew that he knew her husband was gone because he had ordered the troops, of which her husband was one. He had ordered her husband out of town, and she knew that the king knew he'd given that order. We have all this pornography. all this unclothedness. In case you ladies think I'm picking on you, I will close with this. I believe that modesty is for both sexes. And I got to a place where I was weary. And yes, I'm talking to the whole movement. Whoever hears or sees. I got weary of what I felt was the incessant piling on of women. When the macho men could often go around carelessly. And it seemed to me that there was a double standard. You say, well, what about you, preacher? Well, I'm not what I want to be. But I will tell you that when I get away, just with our immediate family, our daughter and son-in-law and their three children, and our son and daughter-in-law and their four children, three granddaughters, four grandsons, I will tell you what I wear when the family goes swimming. You see, I don't think that the problem is especially with water. Water serves some good functions. I like to drink water. I don't think there's anything especially and necessarily wrong with water. But it's what people wear in the water when they call it swimming. Or what they don't wear. I'm still talking about Bathsheba. And how to get the king. What I wear is an Hawaiian shirt. I know that impresses you. It's the only Hawaiian shirt I have. I don't particularly like them. Forgive me if you're from Hawaii. I wear a Hawaiian shirt with sleeves to the elbows, and I wear very loose fitting, I guess you call them loose fitting, running shorts to the knees. That's what I wear when I swim with my daughter, my daughter-in-law, our granddaughters, and our grand. That's what I wear. I think modesty is a two-way street. Well, these are just some thoughts on what Satan tells his minions as to how to get the king. Now, it might be that tonight some of us would want to come and beg the Lord that we would never be gotten. Or beg the Lord that our spouse would never be gotten. Or beg the Lord that we would never be part of the getting. Not gotten ourselves. Our spouse never gotten. And never a part of getting some king, some queen, some prince, or some princess. Please go.
Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, this week as we have prayed for these meetings, Lord, we've asked that you would give us exactly what is needed. And Father, as we think of these last few messages that Brother Adkinson has delivered, Lord, I know tonight that they're for a specific purpose. Lord, for a specific reason. And Father, I pray tonight as we close this Bible conference that, Lord, we would be transparent. And that, Lord, we would see the enemy. And that we would see the way of escape. And Father, I pray tonight in this service, Lord, whether it may be students, preachers, alumni, folks that are watching this service tonight, God, I pray that a life would be spared. Lord, I pray that a ministry would be salvaged. God, I pray that a heart would be changed through the power of the Word of God tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the Word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.